why did you become a Muslim?
I became a Muslim because I was searching for truth, and truth for me would mean that I was integrity with what I understood. As a young child, about the age of 10, I remember looking at my grandmother and saying, you know, God is very upset with us today. All of these songs are about Jesus, and we haven't sung anything about him yet. And she looked at me and she said, yes, sir, a lot of things I don't understand either. So I was studying to be a minister as a young child. I started preaching at the age of 10. And there were questions that I had at an early age. I wanted the truth, and I knew the truth would make me free. And one of the biggest questions were questions concerning the Trinity, which I did not understand. There were too many scriptures that contradicted that concept. And also the canonization of the Bible. And these were questions that I had as early as 12 years of age. And Islam answered all of those questions for me.
Let's start first with the concept of the oneness of God.
When we as Christians look at the concept of the oneness of God, we have apostolic Christians who say there's one God, and then we have the majority of Christians that say that Jesus is God, that, you know, God is God, and then he sent himself in the form of a man, in the flesh, which was Jesus, and then he's his word, which was the Bible. In Islam, of course, we know that there is nothing comparable to God. And there are 352 scriptures in the Bible that contradict the notion of Trinitarian doctrine. The word Trinity does not exist in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from the first book to the last book. I did my thesis in Bible college at the age of 15 entitled Jesus Christ is Not God. Needless to say, I was not asked to come back. But this was one of the greatest blessings to me, was to find and understand how could the Creator be compared to the creation, you know. And this, of course, was one of the greatest blessings of finding Islam for me, because it all made sense. All my life, I believed firmly that which the Old Testament teaches, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And how could we then have pictures of Jesus in the church if we weren't supposed to have any graven images, if we weren't supposed to have any gods before us? How could we pray to him? And then the testaments tell us that he's a jealous God. And if he's jealous and we're singing about this other guy called Jesus, there's something wrong with the story. So that is the parallel that of certainly in regards to the oneness of God for me.
The Ten Commandments, biblical perspective, and how Muslims view those Ten Commandments. Do they also keep those Ten Commandments? What are they, and how do Muslims view them?
Well, when I think about the Ten Commandments and I think about the path that Muslims follow, what I find is that the Muslims tend to follow that path in a stronger way than the Christians that I knew. The Christians that I know tend to focus on what they refer to as grace, so that it's okay if you follow these Ten Commandments, but Jesus Christ came to end the law, is what they say. Instead of to say that he came to fulfill the law, they say he came to end the law. So you really don't have to obey those things in the Christianity that I came from. They're there and they're good guidelines, but it's okay if you don't obey. Whereas in Islam, the boundaries that we need to establish an effective, constructive life are there. And it's very clear that these boundaries are there. You need to implement them in your life. And if you don't implement them, the knowledge of them is useless. It's like where the hadith that talks about the donkey, one of the traditions of the Prophet, we can take the donkey and put the books on his back, but they're no good to the donkey unless he implements the knowledge. And so Islam teaches us the importance of implementing that knowledge and practicing those commandments. And those commandments are certainly one and the same with that which Islam teaches.
Let's talk about the different revelations that God sent down. And what your understanding of previous revelations are in relation to what we believe to be the final revelation, and that's the Quran.
When we talk about divine revelation, What comes to my mind first is a scripture that I learned earlier in my study as a Christian minister, which is that all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, that the man of God may be truly perfected. Well, this inspiration in the Essingular Aramaic or Greek is called Theo. We all know that means God. Panoupios, God breathed. And from my early years, I knew that divine revelation came straight from God, that it had to be the speech of God, as we say, you know, Islamically, the kalam of Allah, the speech of Allah. And so the speech of Allah had to be like a miracle that could not be contradicted. And so what bothered me tremendously was when I read what I was being told was the speech of Allah, and it had contradictions. And I knew in my heart from a young child that when I knew the truth, and this is another truth, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, you are my disciplined ones, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think it's 1 John 1:9. And I knew that when I found out the truth, that I would be free. And as I began to study the Bible, the canonization of the Bible, and learned that there were books of the Bible that were in the Maccabees Institute that I, as a Christian at that time, did not have access to, that the Catholic Church had decided which books they would give us and which books they wouldn't give us, that I began to question the integrity of the King James Version, I'd like to say. Because the Injil, as we call it, the Bible, according to Islam, we know that it has no error in it. That which was God-breathed, that is the Word of God, has no contradiction. The same way with the Torah, we know that fables slipped into those books. We know that they painted our prophets, people that Allah sent to us, that God sent to us as examples, they painted them as whoremongers, as drunkards, as terrible people. God would not send us a leader, a messenger, who would not practice what they were teaching or the teachings of God. So this troubled me tremendously in my early days of studying the Bible and the Torah, was that as I began to look in the encyclopedias, I was able to find the history of the Bible. And this was at the age of 12 years old, I was studying the history of the Bible. When I came to the Quran, the final revelation, the final edition, that had never been changed for 1,400 years, 1,400 and a few years at that time, it fit together like a hand in a glove for me with the mathematical exactness and a scientific precision. There was no contradiction. It all made sense. It also made sense with that part of the Bible that I knew was God-breathed. When we talk about the Synoptic Gospels, we're talking about the diaries of men who had already deviated after the death of Christ. Some of those books were not discovered and found to 300 or 400 years after the life of Christ. So the Quran is the final edition. And we as Muslims absolutely know that there is no contradiction in the Bible. There's no contradiction in the Torah. There's a contradiction in the translation of the Torah. There's a contradiction in the translation of the Bible. Just like there are some problems with translations of the Quran. But there's no problem with the Quran. It's the speech of God and it's a miracle.
Let's talk about some of the messengers of God. Let's start with Adam and Eve and creation.
If I think of Adam alayhi salam, or Adam, may peace and blessings of God be upon him, I think of the first prophet of God. From an Islamic standpoint. From the Christian standpoint, I was taught that he was the first man and that he was tempted by this woman. Of course, from the Islamic perspective, they were both tempted equally, and they equally stood before God in judgment the same way. From the Christian perspective, the woman was bad because she was the one that tempted us, and she was not equal. So, when I look at Adam and Hawa, Eve, I love them and respect them and revere them as prophets, as people that repented and who then obeyed God and is calling us to do the same thing now.
talks about Noah and the flood.
The story of Noah from the Christian perspective is very similar to the Islamic perspective in that we know that he was told by Allah to build this ark. The Christian theologians had taught me in Bible college that at that time it had never rained in that part of the earth. So here's this man that has all of this faith and this belief in God, and he's going to build this tremendous boat where in a place that has never rained. And all of the people doubted him. But we know that he built this boat against tremendous adversity, the kind of adversity that many of us think we're probably facing today, doubts. But he did build that boat, and we respect Noah as a prophet of God, Islamically, a prophet that obeyed God and fulfilled his command. Not a prophet that was a bad guy, but a prophet that was an example to mankind.
Abraham and his two sons.
Abraham and his two sons. When I think of Abraham, I think of my first cousins. Because as a Muslim, we know that Abraham's sons are where the offsprings of the Jews and the offsprings of the Muslims come from. So I always look at Abraham as sort of our father in many sense. We look at Adam as our father, but we look at Abraham as our father because we are descendants from him. And of course, Abraham was another man of God who was obedient and who set the example and who tried to raise his children to follow God. Okay. And when we look at Abraham, I also think about he and Sarah, as people would say here in America, when they went to the wilderness and there was this burning bush. And that burning bush was a sign. It was a light. They were lost. And he says to his wife, who was such a woman of faith, "Stay here. I see a light." And that must mean there's people there, you know. There's something for us to eat, maybe. And this woman was pregnant at the time. And we have struggles like this in our life today. And so we're able as Muslims to look at Abraham and his struggles and relate them to that which we are addressing today. Again, another example of a prophet who was a good man, who set an example, who obeyed God, who did not disobey God, unlike what we see in the Bible, or the King James Version, I should say, and what is referred to as the Torah today.
Tell me about Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac.
Well, when I think of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, we obviously come from the descendants of Ishmael. And we know that Ishmael was a God-fearing son, as well as his father, that Allah commanded him to slay his son. And when his father told him, of course, he said, "Yes, if that's what God told you to do, then do it." And so we celebrate that every year as Muslims. We celebrate Eid al-Adha. We celebrate this obedience to Allah, this obedience to God of this father and this son. So we love him and we revere him.
Let's talk about the story of Jacob and his sons, particularly his son Joseph.
Yes. In the story of Jacob and Joseph, if we look to the King James Version of the story, we know that Joseph was sort of a favored son to his father because he was so obedient, and his brothers were jealous of him, so they sold him into slavery. When we look at the story from the Quranic standpoint, what I see anyway is the miracles all along the way. I see how the family had dreams and how they were faithful and they were obedient. And so God preserved Joseph, and Joseph was tested, and Joseph withstood his test. He passed the test, and he became victorious and was able to reunite with his family. These stories are very similar. The story of Joseph, biblically and both Quranically, are very, very similar, I find.
Let's go to Moses and the Exodus.
when I look at the story of Moses, peace and blessings be upon him, from the biblical standpoint versus the Quranic standpoint, there again, I tend to look at the miracles of Moses more from the Quranic standpoint. He was challenged. He was obedient. God gave him such rich, rich miracles among the people, and they were rescued and they were followed. I feel that from a Quranic standpoint, these stories are a little more spiritually inclined. They point out the miracles that each of these prophets achieved or experienced in their life. Whereas in the Christian perspective, these prophets that we've been talked about are not revered at the level that we revere them. They are referred to as great men of God. But in the Christian perspective, predominantly we focus on the greatness of Jesus Christ. We don't focus on the greatness of Abraham or the greatness of Noah or the greatness of Moses or the greatness of Daud. We focus on the greatness of Jesus Christ. And in Islam, we celebrate the obedience of all the prophets and their greatness.
How do you see the Day of Judgment? Does the accountability, signs the Day of Judgment?
When I reflect or contemplate on the Day of Judgment, and I look at the difference in how I saw that as a Christian versus how I see it today, as a Christian, we are taught that we are saved by grace, that we have the seed of the Holy Spirit. And a large portion of Christians believe that since that is a perfect seed, that it comes from God, that no matter what you do, you will always be saved. And they refer to this as eternal security. Now, not all Christians believe that, but a large portion of them do. So as a Christian, the perspective is that you can pretty much do whatever you want to. God will forgive you. He will have grace upon you. And if you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, then you're going to be saved. That's Romans 10, 9, and 10. And that's it. The Islamic perspective of the Day of Judgment is that, first of all, when you become a Muslim, you do your confession of faith or your shahada, your profession of faith, and you declare the oneness of God, it comes into your head. And it's something that you know about. But as you pray and as you obey God, that moves into your heart. And then it moves into the limbs of your body. And your hands become the hands of God. Your eyes become the eyes of God. Your feet become the feet of God because they are in obedience to what God has commanded. And that is what is expected of a Muslim. He is in submission. His whole being, his whole self is in submission to God. And on the Day of Judgment as a Muslim, our limbs are going to testify for or against us. Our eyes are going to say that whether we use those eyes to please God or whether we use them to serve ourselves. Our ears, our hands, all of our body is going to betray us and say, you were born to serve God, but you chose to serve your lower desires, yourself. So there is a tremendous difference in the Day of Judgment view from a Christian and Muslim standpoint.
Let's talk about the concept of qadr, fate, destiny, predestination, whatever you call it.
Okay. When we look at the concept of qadr, I like to refer to that as divine intervention. Some people say predestination. Many Christians believe in predestination. I believe that it was predestined. It was the qadr of Allah for us to be here today. It was the qadr of Allah for me to preach and to be a preacher, to be an imam, to be a speaker in truth for God, for my Creator. Islamically, of course, we know it's part of our articles of faith, it's part of our declaration of faith, it's part of understanding the oneness of God, that every single thing that happens to the believer is by divine decree. Whether we judge it as good or bad or indifferent, every single thing that happens to us is a blessing from Allah. It might be cancer, it might be death, It could be any of those things that we as humans sometimes tend to judge as negative, but they all come from Allah and they all have purpose, divine purpose, for our growth and for our development as Muslims.
Second last question. Death, life after death. How do the two faiths view it?
Well, what is propagated in terms of death and life after death in the Christian faith is pretty much that you die and that's the shell that you lived in and your soul goes to be with God. There is some discussion, there is some talk about Day of Judgment, there's some talk about heaven and hell. But there is not nearly as much discussion as there is from the Islamic perspective. Of course, in Islam, we visit graves. We are encouraged to visit graves. We're encouraged to go to funeral prayers for believers to remind us that this is going to happen to us. And we are made aware that when the last person leaves that grave, an angel is going to come and question our soul and ask us who our Lord is and who our prophet was and what our religion was. And we are going to need to be prepared for those questions. And then we will have this period of rest if we lived a good life, and our graves will be opened up and they will be large and spacious, filled with light and a wonderful scent of perfume from heaven. Whereas the Muslims teach, the Christians teach, that when you die, you're dead and you're of no knowledge. We as Muslims, when we die, we know what people are saying around us. We know what people are doing. We know if they're crying. We know what's going on. And it's an interesting perspective as well, because we as Muslims respect the body of the dead so much more than from the Christian perspective. We as Muslims wash our own dead and we treat them with tremendous respect. Whereas in the Christian tradition, fingernails are clipped and all kinds of things are done to the body to make it look beautiful, and then it's laid out on display. Whereas Islamically, we return back to the earth with what we came with, pretty much with nothing. We're wrapped in sheep, sort of like we're wrapped in diapers as babies. And the whole experience of death Islamically is so much richer to me, because I know what I'm going to face there. And knowing what I'm going to face there and knowing the questions allows me to feel more prepared for that. And I feel I'm ready for that. If it comes to me, if it comes to my door, I'm ready for that.
Last question. You have the opportunity to talk to your fellow Americans about Islam briefly. What would you tell them?
When I have an opportunity to speak to Americans about Islam, I tell them that Islam is a religion of peace. It is a religion of submission to the Creator, and it is a religion of tolerance. I quickly tell them, and I want them to know, that Islam does not condone the killing of anyone unjustly, and certainly does not condone war in the fashion that we're hearing about it today. It would be a very poor religion if it didn't teach you to defend yourself, but our religion teaches peace and tolerance, and our Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, endeavored for 13 years to avoid war. And that's what we should be doing today. We should be looking to build alliances with people and to have peace with all people. That's what being a Muslim is.
Excellent.